Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Thou hast shown thyself to be gracious, and thy loving kindness has been poured upon us. Bless now, as we read and study thy word, and use it to the praise of the glory of thy grace. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the 9th chapter of the book of Romans we read, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" In dealing with one of the greatest portions of scriptures, namely the book of Romans, I am everywhere aware of the thousands who have pored over these pages before me, and who have had great light upon the teaching that the Holy Spirit has given to us here. The doctrine of election has been a stumbling block for so many people that I want to present a long letter written by one of the greatest saints of the 19th century. Horatio Bonar was one of the most holy men of the Church of England in the last century. Early in the century, he entered into correspondence with a friend, and in 1857 these letters were printed in England. One of them was on the doctrine of election, and it is such a sane, clear-cut expression of truth that I believe it can be of great blessing to those who will listen to it with readiness to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Bonar began with two texts and then continued his explanation. "Many are called, but few are chosen. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed." You know what a very prominent place in Scripture the doctrine of election holds. It meets us everywhere, both in the Old and New Testament. Whatever may be the meaning of the word, one cannot help feeling that the truth which it expresses must, in God's sight, be a vitally important one. But how can this be the case if it means no more than God's choosing those that choose Him? If it means no more than God's choosing of those whom He foresaw would believe of their own accord and by their own power, it is not worthy of the prominent place it holds in Scripture. No, it is not worthy of a separate name, least of all of such a name as election. If there be any election at all in such a case, it is plainly not God's election of man, but man's election of God. So that the question comes to be simply this: does election mean God's choosing man or man's choosing God? It cannot mean both. It must be either the one or the other. Which of the two can any reasonable being suppose it to mean? As the right understanding of this word is of great importance, I think it well to note down a few passages which will help to shed light upon the meaning of the word. In Numbers 17:5 we read, "The man's rod whom I shall choose." In Deuteronomy 17:15, "Thou shalt set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose." 1 Samuel 2:28, "Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel?" And Deuteronomy 12:21, "The place which the Lord God hath chosen to put his name there." In Deuteronomy 21:5, "Them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him." In 1 Kings 9:32, "Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." In 1 Chronicles 28:4, "The Lord chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel." In the New Testament, in Mark 13:20, "For his elect's sake whom he hath chosen." In Acts 9:15, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." In John 13:18, "I know whom I have chosen." In John 15:16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And Ephesians 1:4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." And finally in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation." Now these are but a few out of the many passages that might have been selected, but they're quite enough to show the meaning of the word. No one who wishes to take words plainly as he finds them can find any difficulty in understanding what choosing or election means after reading such passages as these. I would just ask, what does the word in common speech mean? When we speak of the election of a member of parliament, does that mean that the member first chose himself, and that then the people chose him because he had chosen himself? No such theory of election would be listened to for a moment in such matters. Election has but one meaning there. It means the people's choosing their representative by a distinct act of their own will. And shall man have his will, and shall not God have his? Shall man have his choice, and shall not God have his? But let us take an instance from the Bible. What does God's choosing Abraham mean? He is a specimen of a sinner saved by grace, a sinner called out of the world by God. Well, how did this choosing take place? Did not God think of him long before he ever thought of God? Did not God choose him long before he ever thought of choosing God? Were there not thousands more in Chaldea that God might have chosen and called and saved had he pleased? Yet he chose Abraham alone. And what does the Bible call this procedure on the part of God? It calls it election. In Nehemiah 9:7 we read, "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees." Does anyone say, "Oh, but God chose Abraham because he foresaw that Abraham would choose him"? I answer, the case is precisely the reverse of this. He chose Abraham just because he saw that otherwise Abraham would not choose him. It was God's foreseeing that Abraham would not choose him that made election necessary. And so it is with us. God chooses us, not because he foresees that we would choose him or that we would believe, but for the very opposite reason. He chooses us just because he foresees that we would neither choose him nor believe of ourselves at all. Election proceeds not upon foreseen faith in us, but upon foreseen unbelief. The truth is that election has no meaning if it be not the expression of God's will in reference to particular persons and things, saying to each, "Thus and thus shalt thou be," not because thou choosest to be so, but because I, the infinite Jehovah, see fit that thou shouldst be so. To one creature, he says, "Thou shalt be an angel." To another, "Thou shalt be a man." To one order of beings, "Thou shalt dwell in heaven." To another, "Thou shalt dwell on earth." To one man, "Thou shalt be born in Judea, where my name is named and my temple stands." To another, "Thou shalt be born in Egypt or Babylon, where utter darkness reigns." Men may object at being placed thus entirely at the disposal of God, but the apostle's answer to such is, "No, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Election, then, is the distinct putting forth of God's sovereign will for the purpose of bringing a thing to pass, which, but for the explicit going forth of that will, would not have come to pass. But does this not lead to the conclusion that sin is the direct result of God's decree? Does it not teach us that it is God and not man that produces sin? No, it does not. God does not foreordain sin, but he decrees to allow man to sin. God is holy and hates sin. He does not lead men into it, neither does he decree to lead men into it. But he decrees that, for infinitely wise ends, the creature should be permitted to fall, and sin to be perpetuated. First, God forces no man to sin, either by what he decrees or what he does, either by commanding or constraining or alluring. Secondly, it is absurd to say that if we hold that God is the author of good, he must be the author of evil. That if he from eternity purposed to create what is good in man, he must therefore have purposed to create that which is evil. It is absurd to say that if I hold that it is God who sets my will right, I must hold that it was God who set it wrong. Thirdly, God frequently gave predictions of evil long before the time. Of course, then, if evil be predicted regarding either nations or individuals, it must be fixed and sure. He did predict the curse on Canaan and his descendants. But does that prove that he delighted in the curse, or that he was the author of it, or that those who were the instruments of inflicting it and so fulfilling the prophecy were guiltless? Fourth, even our opponents admit that there are some events decreed beforehand, such as the birth and death of Christ, the judgment day, and so on. If then they admit that he, God, has decreed a single event, they are in precisely the same difficulty in which they seek to fix us. If one event is decreed, why not all? Who is to draw the line and say, these are decreed, but these are not? Oh, I know that the sinner must have a will in the matter, too. It is absurdity to speak of a sinner loving against his will, or believing against his will, or by compulsion. The sinner must doubtless will. He must will to refuse, and he must will to receive Christ. He must will to take the broad way, and he must will to take the narrow way. His will is essential to all these movements of his soul. But in what state do we find his will at present? We find it wholly set against the truth. Every will since the fall is wholly opposed to God and his word. When a sinner then comes to receive the truth, how is this accomplished? Does he renew himself? Does he change the enmity of his will by the unaided act of his will? Does he of himself bend back his own will into the opposite direction? Does he, by a word of his own power, cause the current that had been flowing downhill to change its course and flow upward? Does his own will originate the change in itself and carry the change into effect? Impossible. The current would have flowed forever downward had it not been arrested in its course by something stronger than itself. The sinner's will would have remained forever in depravity and bondage had not another will, mightier far than itself, come into contact with it and altered both its nature and its course, working in the sinner both to will and to do. Was the sinner willing before the other will met his? No. Was he willing after? Yes. Then is it not plain that it was God's will, meeting and changing his, that made the difference? Were it not for that, our unwillingness would never be removed. No outward means or motives would be sufficient to effect the change. For all these means and motives are rejected by the sinner, nor does he become willing even to allow the approach or application of these means and motives till God makes him willing. Are all then willing? Does not the depraved will remain in most, while the new will appears in few? What makes the difference? God's choice. And Jesus said, "Even so, Father, for thus it seemed good in thy sight." Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have become like unto Gomorrah. Does God then hinder sinners from believing and willing? No, by no means. God hinders none. They are their own hindrance. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. Not one soul would be saved if left to his own will. But in his infinite mercy, God does not leave them to their own wills. He puts forth his mighty power on some to make them willing. Were it not for this, all would be lost, for all would reject the Savior. But is not this unjust? Is God dealing fairly with his creatures in making some willing and leaving the rest to their unwillingness? What? Are we to prohibit God from saving any unless he saves all? Are we to accuse him of injustice because he leaves some to reap the fruits of their unbelief and delivers others from them? Is God unjust in saving whom he will when all were lost? Some are given to accusing us of making God guilty of partiality. As if they were singular in their zeal for God's honor, They exclaim, we cannot bear a partial God. Partiality means, of course, injustice. It means also that the sinner has a right to favor from God. They must show, then, that for God to save some when all were lost is unjust. They must show that all sinners had a right to his favor. For if none had any right, there can be no partiality. But if this theory be true, then God was partial in not providing a savior for fallen angels. He was partial in choosing Israel and not choosing Babylon or Egypt as the nation to whom he made himself known. He was partial in sending prophets to Israel and not to Tyre and Sidon. He was partial in doing his mighty works in the land of Judea. And Jesus was partial in commanding his disciples not to go to other Gentiles or Samaritans. In short, if sovereignty be partiality, then the Bible is full of it. And it would be just as well for these men to say at once what their theory implies, that God is not at liberty to act as he pleases, but only as man may dictate. But why does God save some and not all? Because such is the good pleasure of his will. He has infinitely wise reasons for this, though we understand them not. Might we not with equal propriety ask, why did he keep some angels from falling, and why did he allow others to fall? Or may we not ask, why did he not think of saving angels? Why think about saving men alone? Is Jehovah not at liberty to do what he will with his own? The real question in all this is just this. Are all men so depraved that they will not be saved, unless God puts forth his mighty power? If so, then, it is plain that God must put forth his mighty power to save everyone that is saved, and surely he is at liberty to choose whom he is to save. If indeed men are not totally depraved, then there is no need for the interposition of God's hand, either in choosing or in saving. But admit man's total ruin and depravity, and you must admit the direct putting forth of the arm of Jehovah. And hence it is that many in our day are beginning to deny man's total depravity by nature. They are smoothing down the expressions referring to it in Scripture, and claiming for man as much remaining power and goodness as will enable him in part to save himself, and do without the interposition of God. The following remarks of Calvin will show that in his day, none but certain theologians held the doctrine that God elects men because he foresaw that they will believe. These theologians of one particular church, Calvin said, have a distinction current among themselves, that God does not elect men according to the works which are in them, but that he chooses those whom he foresees will be believers. And therein they contradict what we have already alleged from St. Paul. For he says that we're chosen and elected in him, that we might be holy and without blame. Oh, but it is said we do not deny election. We merely maintain that God elected those whom he foresaw would believe. I answer that this is a total denial of election, and it is either dishonesty or ignorance to call this by such a name. God elected those whom he foresaw would believe. And who were they? None, absolutely none. Oh, but some profane objector says, does God make men to be damned? Let me in a few words answer the miserable atheism of such an objection. And I do it not out of regard for the pride of the objector, but for the sake of those who may be perplexed by this poor catch of an argument, which is so freely and flippantly about. But let me answer the question, no matter how profane it may be. God did not make men to damn them. He did not make the angels who kept not their first estate to damn them. He did not make Lucifer for the purpose of casting him out of heaven. He did not make Adam for the sake of casting him out of paradise. He did not make Judas for the purpose of sending him to his own place. God made man and everything to glorify himself. And this every creature, man and angel, must do, either actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, actively and willingly in heaven or passively and unwillingly in hell. This is God's purpose, and it shall stand. God may have many other ends in creation, but this is the chief one, the ultimate one, the one which above all the rest, and to which all the rest are subordinate. In this sense, then, plainly, God did not make men either to destroy them or to save them. He made them for his own glory. If the question is asked, did God make the devil and his angels only to damn them? I answer, he made them for his own glory. They are lost forever. But does that prove he made them only to destroy them? He kept their companions from falling, and hence they are called the elect angels, while he did not keep the ones who fell. He could have kept them all by his power, yet he did not. But does this prove he made them to destroy them? They fell, and in a moment were consigned to everlasting chains. He made no effort to save them. He sent no redemption to them. But does this prove that he made them only to destroy them? If ever such an accusation could be preferred against God, it must be in the case of the angels, to whom no salvation was sent. It cannot be said of man, to whom a salvation has come. Whatever is right for God to do, it is right for him to decree. If God's casting sinners into hell be not wrong or unjust, then his purposing to do so from all eternity cannot be wrong or unjust. So that you must either deny that there's a hell, or admit God's right to predetermine who are to dwell there forever. There is no middle way between election and universalism. The texts that teach election are not to be explained away or overlooked. They are part of God's holy word, just as much as God is love. And if one class of texts is to be twisted or turned away from, why not another? Let us fearlessly look both in the face, and let us believe them both, whatever difficulty we may find in reconciling them. Our first duty is to believe, not to reconcile. There are many things which in this life we shall not be able to reconcile, but there is nothing in the Bible which we need to shrink from believing. And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless the truth to every heart in this hour, and use it to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.